Well, over the past several weeks, we have been looking at all the benefits that we have been given in Christ. We've been looking at past benefits. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Present benefits. In Him you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. And even in this text today, we see that we have future benefits, as one day, someday, God is going to unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we will enter into that. Past benefits, present benefits, future benefits. But a question remains, and that is this: how can I be sure that I'm a recipient of these benefits? How can I know that these benefits are for me? How can I be sure? And this is a question that I actually get often. I've been asked before, had conversations, many conversations with people who say, I've been coming to church for a long time now, I've been listening, but you know, I just don't know what it means to actually become a Christian. I don't know what it means to step over that line. How do I go from being someone who is on the outside to someone who is on the inside, if you will? In fact, it's a question that's not a modern one either. Many of you have heard of John Bunyan, I'm sure, because of his famous Pilgrim's Progress, what some call the first novel. But John Bunyan also wrote another book. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and in that book, he writes of his struggles throughout life with questions such as these. Let me read an excerpt. As yet I could not be certain to any comfortable degree that I had faith in Christ. Instead of having satisfaction here, I began to find my soul being assaulted with fresh doubts about my future happiness, especially with such thoughts as these. Was I elected? But what if the day of grace should be past and gone? By these two temptations, I was very much afflicted and disquieted, sometimes by one and sometimes by the other. First, to speak about my questioning of my election, I found at this time that though I was very eager to find the way to heaven and glory, and though nothing could keep me from this, yet this question did so offend and discourage me that it was, especially sometimes, as if the very strength of my body had been taken away by the force and power thereof. Also, the Scripture seemed to me to trample upon all my desires. It is not of him who wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. With this Scripture, I could not tell what to do, for I clearly saw that unless God in His infinite grace and bounty had voluntarily chosen me to be a vessel of mercy, although I should desire and long and labor until my heart did break, it would be to no avail. Therefore, these questions would stick with me. How can you tell that you are elected? And what if you are not? What then? Bunyan was asking the question, as we turn to Ephesians 1, how do I know that I'm a recipient of these benefits? I have been teaching this last semester at Westmont. It's funny, my name changes completely. I'm now Dr. Wells. And after class, a student came up to me and they said, Dr. Wells, how can I be sure that I'm forgiven? How can I know that I'm forgiven? How can I know that I have redemption? How can I know? I'm thinking, well, that wasn't quite in the class material. But it's a good question. It's a question that people ask. Maybe many of you have asked it before. Or maybe you've asked even the question, how can I have any assurance that in the end God will recognize me as one of His own? How can I know that past benefits, present benefits, and future benefits are mine? Well, Paul gives us an answer in this text. Because you'll note that in verse 12, he goes from, and this is very important to pay attention to, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to his praise and glory. But then in verse 13, he switches pronouns. And he says, in him you also. And what Paul is basically saying is he's writing to his young new Gentile converts, and he's saying, we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, yes, we have all these blessings, but guess what? You also. And this is how you know, verse 13. I'm going to read from the NIV because I think that it actually is a bit clearer. So to all you NASB and ESV purists, I'm sorry. You can wrestle with me afterwards. NIV says it like this. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. And then verse 14 tells us that it is this Spirit that guarantees our future inheritance. Three things Paul says. You hear, you believe, and you are sealed. That's how you know that you are included in these benefits. So let's look at these one at a time. First, you hear. You have to hear something. It says in verse 13 that you were included in Christ when you heard. Well, heard what? Well, he says right there, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what is this idea of gospel? We use this term a lot here, but sometimes when terms are used a lot, they can be assumed, and we start forgetting what they mean. So I don't want to assume, I want to ask, what is the term? What do we mean when we say gospel? Well, to understand the word gospel, you need to take yourself back into the ancient world a bit. And you need to think that in the ancient world, if you lived in one of the towns or villages, what would happen is representatives from the king's palace, from the royal palace, would come, and they would come into your village, and they would make an announcement. They would say things like this. Good news, gospel. There's an heir to the throne. Caesar has had a son. Or they might say something like this. Good news, gospel. Victory. Caesar has defeated our enemies. And such pronouncements, such gospels that went throughout the Roman Empire, what they were meant to do is to reassure people that the peace and the salvation that the Roman Empire brought to them would continue on, and to give them assurance. But see, there's also a Jewish context to this idea of good news. It's not just the Romans who spoke like this. And we read about it in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52, 7. Listen carefully. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, or gospel, who publishes or proclaims peace. Now remember what those pronouncements were supposed to do. They were supposed to bring peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, and here's the key, your God reigns. Your God reigns. The gospel was an announcement, a royal announcement. But this royal announcement did not come from the king in Rome. It came from the king of heaven. And the announcement was this, good news, your God reigns. He reigns through his Son, Jesus Christ. And through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension on high, he brings peace and salvation to the world. That's gospel. And Paul says that you need to be included in these benefits. You need to hear it. So the question is, have you heard it? Have you heard about the life of Jesus Christ? Have you heard that he lived the life that you should have lived? That he was perfect in every way? Have you heard that he died the death that you deserved? That though without any type of sin or malice, that though he did not look at anyone selfishly, though he did not wish harm on anyone else, that he was nevertheless punished as a murderer, a traitor, that he died the death that you deserve. Have you heard about how he rose again? That in rising again, he brought in and ushered in a new world, even. Have you heard how he ascended on high, how God put him and gave him a position of power above every rule and every authority, and that so that now everyone, he has a claim on everyone, everywhere. Have you heard it? Maybe you have. Maybe you've heard it countless times. Consider yourself fortunate. It's the greatest message the world has ever known. It's the greatest message the world will ever know. Maybe that's the first time you've heard it. That's good. But neither of those are enough. Hearing is not enough. We need to hear, but we also, Paul goes on to say, that we need to believe. He says, having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now you might say to yourself, well, why should I believe this? Well, let me give you two reasons why I think you should. Two reasons that we find in this text. First, you should believe this message of the gospel because it is utterly reliable. It's utterly reliable. Look, Paul calls it the word of truth. Now, when he uses this idea of word of truth, he's even hearkening back to the Old Testament. And what he's saying is this is an utterly reliable word. And you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, it's utterly reliable. But why should I take your word for it? That's a great question. The answer is you shouldn't. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. Paul, who was one of the most well-educated and brilliant first century Jews. Paul, who was also known to be one of history's most skeptical and ardent opponents of Christianity. Paul, who the first time he heard this message thought it so dubious that he took up arms against those who were trying to spread it so that he might stop it. Paul, who because of the power of this message in his own life became one of its most passionate proclaimers. Paul, who would even go so far as to suffer beatings, imprisonments, and eventually to be put to death for the veracity of this message. Now, don't trust my word. Don't take my word. Take Paul's. And the countless others who have examined this message and examined it to the point that they thought that it was worth dying for. You see, I will give you that people will die for a lie that someone has persuaded them of. But unless you're delusional, people don't usually die for lies that they invented. In Christ's earliest followers died for this message. Why? Were they all delusional? No. They died because this message, this gospel, is utterly reliable. It is worth staking your whole existence on. But there's actually another reason, and actually more important reason even, for believing in this gospel. And that is this, that Paul says it's not only a word of truth, but it's also the gospel of your salvation. As the saying goes, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You know what that means? It means that you need to experience it before you actually can understand it. See, ultimately what allows you to trust this message is the fact that you experience its power. Now notice that Paul doesn't just say here, gospel of salvation. And when he says gospel of your salvation, that means he's not simply describing its content. That is, it's a message about salvation. No, rather what he is doing is he's asking these Gentile believers to remember that about how this message, this is the message that actually brought them salvation. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that that power is something that they have experienced. See, Paul knows this from personal experience too, because it was when he experienced that power that he was able to go from being one of the church's most ardent opponents to one of its most passionate supporters. So too the Ephesians. And it's as you experience the power of this gospel in your own life, as you realize how it brings you salvation and how it has brought salvation to you, as you experience that, then you are able more and more to believe it, to put your faith and your trust in it, because it is the power of this gospel that even evokes and provokes your belief in it. Now, I don't know about you. I think I have a guess, but I'll just speak for myself. You know, Christians have a tendency to be ever so embarrassed about this message, to be a little hesitant about it, to be slightly, to feel some shame over it. Not just Christians that come into church every once in a while and things like that. No, even people like me who preach the gospel week in and week out, who make our living, if you will, off preaching the gospel, even people like me, because here's what happens. We all have to get our hair cut. Well, most of us. And I have to get my hair cut, at least for the time being. And so what that means is I go to the barber, which I really don't go to. I go to the salon, but don't tell anyone. Because it's cheaper, the Paul Mitchell School. And you go and you make an appointment, and they lead you back, and you sit down. And, you know, guys like me, we just want to get our hair cut. Don't ask me any questions. Just cut my hair, please. I'd rather no one know I was here. I would rather you not know my name. Can you please just cut my hair? But we have to make an appointment and give our names, and so we sit down and they say things like, "So, Kyle, okay, what do you do?" Because they're trained to talk to you, you know? And so I sit there and say things like, before I was able to say, "Well, I'm a student." "Oh, what do you study?" And now I say things like, "I'm a professor." "A professor? Professor of what?" "Well, a religion." "Religion? Well, that's interesting. Well, what do you teach?" "New Testament." "New Testament? Yeah. Oh, is that what brought you here?" "No." "What brought you here?" "Pastor." "What? Like, you get up and preach every..." "Yeah." And before I know it, you know, I'm having to explain. Every week I get up and preach this message about a gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ, about his life, death, and resurrection. "Yes, and yes, I believe the Bible is the word of God, and yes, I believe that he's the only way to salvation. Yes, I..." "Well, that's crazy." "I know." And we all have a tendency to be ever so slightly ashamed of this gospel, to lack confidence in it. But Paul says elsewhere that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You see, if this message is a message that is utterly reliable, and if beyond that, it is the very power of God for salvation, then there's no reason to be ashamed. There's no reason for us to be ashamed when we bring someone to church and hear the gospel preached and we're worried, biting our nails, wondering, what are they going to think? There's no reason to be ashamed when they ask us what we do or where we were at on Sunday morning or what our plans were. There's no reason to be ashamed because the gospel is the power of God. It is utterly reliable. It was utterly reliable for us and for our salvation, and it is utterly reliable for the salvation of the world. So why are we ashamed of it? Paul says you must hear, you also must believe. But finally, he says that you need to not only hear and not only believe, but when these two things come together, when you hear the gospel message, and when you believe the gospel message, when those two things dovetail, then something else happens, and that is this: you are sealed. That's the final thing that he says, that you are sealed by the Spirit. Look in verse 13, having believed, and really this is just when you believed, you were sealed in him. But what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? As many of you know, I'm an avid collector of Beanie Babies. I've been collecting them since at least my mid-20s. And two of my favorites that I own, my prized possessions, are Peanut, the Royal Elephant, Nana the Monkey. I'm just kidding, if you know me. Wow. Wow. The fact that you bit for so long is very disconcerting to me right now. Very disconcerting. But you know, when you get a Beanie Baby, to make sure that it's authentic, you have to, and I know this very well, because of Elephant the Blue whatever, that they need to have the tie tag on it, T-Y. They need to have that little tag that says T-Y. Otherwise, it might not be authentic. It might not be a real Beanie Baby. You know, in a way, it's branded to show its authenticity, to show actually where it comes from, its origin, to show who owns it or who has rights over it. In the same way, in the ancient world, you would have this idea of branding, of marking things out. Today, many of us don't live on farms, but, you know, cattle are still branded, so I hear. I would go on with the story about being a rancher, and you'd probably believe me, but I'm not. But, you know, they would also brand slaves to show who the master was, who the owner was. You would be marked, sealed, and that would show whose you were. But therefore, a seal not only marks something out as being authentic or being associated with something, someone, an owner, but it also was a protective mechanism. You better not mess with that cattle because that cattle belongs to so-and-so. That cow, I guess I should say. Right? So a seal not only marked something out, it was a protective mechanism, but throughout the Bible, we also find this analogy being applied to Christians, to God's people. In Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7, God's people are said to be sealed, and for this very reason, that God might protect them, that God might show that he has ownership, has rights over them. That's what it means to be sealed by the Spirit. When God put his Spirit on you, when you believed in him, God was marking you out as his own, marking you out as his own that he would protect. And this has two very important implications. First, when you are sealed with the Spirit, it means that God's future actually belongs to you. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 calls the Spirit a guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee. It guarantees God's future for us and our stake in it. You know, we are future-based creatures. We are all oriented to the future. How we live life today is completely determined by what we think is going to happen tomorrow. Let me give an example draw an analogy that's been used before, but I'll particularize it to one of my friends. When I was in college, we were all looking at summer jobs. What do you want to do? And this one guy decided, you know, he was going to go down to the oil rigs and work. And we were like, well, what do you do on the oil rigs? And he was like, well, you work, you know, 14-hour shifts, and you are chipping away at paint as you're hanging off the side of a metal, you know, contraption in the middle of the summer in the Gulf of Mexico. And I'm thinking, that sounds fun. No thanks. I'll intern at a church, please. Lots of food and pizza, right? Ice cream. But he decided to do that. But then, of course, the second question is, well, what does it pay? And then I found out that within 2 weeks of working like that, he was able to take the rest of the summer off because he had doubled what I would make all summer. You know, when you work for 2 weeks and you realize that you're going to make what somebody else is going to, double what somebody else is going to make the whole summer, you know, I bet he chipped that paint and got that sunburn with a smile on his face because he knew what was coming. Another analogy, way it's told, it's been told like this. Two people are working in a factory. They have an assembly line job. Every day they're plugging away the same old thing, right? I used to do this actually when I was in high school, 14. I would put box springs together, you know. You get the next box spring, put the staple, wrap it, put it up, next one. Assembly line project, monotonous, horrible. Well, if one of those people is getting paid, you know, $5 an hour, then they're going to have a certain view towards what they're doing. But if you take the same person and they are going to get, at the end of 20 years, a retirement worth $1 billion, they're going to have two totally different perceptions on what they're doing day in and day out. Right? We are future-oriented creatures. I mean, college students, you know this, because in college you are always looking for the next thing. When's the next thing, the next party, when's the next sporting event, when's the next camp out, when's the next trip, when's the next thing? I wish it were just college students. Us adults are always looking for the next thing, aren't we? The next career move, the next step up, the next vacation, the next weekend, the next whatever. We're also a people who are, you know, anxiety plagues us. Well, anxiety has everything to do with what we think about the future. See, we are future-based people. How we act today is totally and completely determined on what we think the future is going to look like. And what God says in this text is that our future is guaranteed. That's what it means to be sealed with the Spirit, that we have a part of God, a place in God's future. And that means that we can take today with patience. Christians can be patient because it's in God's time and we know what's coming. We've been assured of it. Christians can also don't always have to get what they want in every situation because they know if they're disappointed now, that's okay. They won't be disappointed ultimately. And so you can handle disappointment. But this means more, actually. It's not just that God's future belongs to you in the future by virtue of promise. It's also that God's future belongs to you now. Because when Paul uses this word guarantee, the idea is an idea that comes from the commercial trading sphere. And it's the same idea as if when we talk about putting a down payment on a house, right? So basically, if we were to buy a house or buy a car or something like that, if we were to put some money down on it, what are we putting down? It's not separate from, right, the money that we're putting towards to actually buy it. And what Paul says is that the Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment. In other words, it is that bit of God's future come into the present that we experience now that assures us that in the end, God will claim us and claim everything completely. You see, it's more that He's more than promising the future. He's giving the future to you now in the form of the Spirit. We are God's future people. The future eschatological, some say, people of God, living today. But it's more than just the fact that God's future belongs to you. This also implies that you are God's future. Let me explain what I mean. Throughout this text, it's a little harder to see in the English translation, and it comes through, I think, a bit clearer, actually, in the Greek. But the idea is, throughout this, we can still see it. There's this idea of being God's possession or even His inheritance. Look, you can see it in the NIV's translation of verse 14. The Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until, this is how the NIV translates this, the redemption of God's possession. You see, throughout the Bible, God's people are called His treasured possession. This goes back to even like Exodus 19. You are my treasured possession amongst all the earth. And this even has the idea that the idea of God's treasure possession even has the idea of His inheritance. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32:9, we get something so bold as to say this: the Lord's portion, His inheritance, is His people. Jacob is His allotted heritance. Lately, I've been doing some surveys because our denomination is taking reports on ministers and their savings for retirement. It was great. I got to tell them all the bukus of money I've saved in the last year for retirement. How my retirement's stacking up. It's like, I don't think this really applies to me. But anyway, I took the survey, you know, and I'm taking the survey, and then one of the questions comes up, and it's this. Do you expect any money upon retirement, such as trust funds, inheritance money, that will provide for your retirement? And I just thought to myself, no, but that would be nice. I mean, what if when you retire, if you knew, right, that what was going to happen is that you had an inheritance coming to you that would completely cover everything? How much would that be worth to you? How much more in the ancient world when basically a son would move away or the father would die and basically all the father's possessions would come to him, to the son, and he would take them away? I mean, it was like he would just kind of lay all the sheep and cattle and everything. Here you go, son. Here it is. Here's yours. I mean, that is like your total net worth. Your total net value is bound up in this inheritance. The Bible says that's how God views you. The Lord's portion are His people. His inheritance is His people. When He looks at you, you are His, for Him, total net worth. That's what He thinks about you. See, it's not just that you have a stake in God's inheritance in His future, the future world that's coming. But no, you yourself are God's future. You're what He looks forward to. And that truth is something to sing about. And so we see why Paul starts off this section by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us in Him with every spiritual blessing." Because when you let it take hold of you, that what God feels about you is that you are His total net worth and value. But that's the stock that He puts in you. Well, you can't help but sing. So let's do that now. Thank you.